in this chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at this. You know, I mean, before we get to that, kind of like what, you know, what's the point of the game? What was the point of the game?
Exercise.
Exercise, good. So exercise is important. So, right, we all find ourselves in different, you know, different groups at one time or another, having different beliefs or different understandings. And so when it comes to how, what we believe, you know, is it better to love tacos or love burritos? And some of you, you just couldn't make that decision. You love them equally both as your children, right? and so which one is better? But sometimes when there comes issues of understanding of what I prefer, does then my preference need to be someone else's preference? And is it a moral issue, or is it something that is just something that, you know, is innate or what I believe or I prefer? So we're going to uncover this a little bit more, and probably more the next time we meet, which won't be next week, actually in 2 weeks, because we have Connection Sunday next week. But as we kind of find ourselves in different groups, we shuffle around and find, you know, these issues that we might lean into. And even within the Corinthian church, they might have preferred Paul and one might have preferred Apollos. But then when it came to this issue of, you know, taking other believers to court, someone might find themselves on one issue or another. And again, Paul has clear directions on some of those things, but we want to kind of understand where we sit and what is a preference issue and what is not. And so we'll get to that a little bit. But I want to, as we start in 1 Corinthians 10, to kind of unpack what Paul is doing as he's going through these verses. So let's start with the first couple of verses and then see how Paul is arguing through this. So the first verse in chapter 10, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all made under the cloud, we're all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, there's a whole lot of theological rabbit trails that we can go down when we look at this passage, but I want us to kind of focus in on the main point that Paul is trying to make. So what do you think Paul is trying to establish about our forefathers? Okay, they all came from the same origin. What do you mean by like the same origin? Okay, they all came from Moses and the law of Moses. And so that's great, because when we look at the context of what Paul is talking about, he's actually in chapter 9 talking about he is free under the law of Christ to do certain things. And so he picks up this language of where they were at and them being under the law of Moses. Now, are believers under the law of Moses? No. And remember when we looked at Acts, we saw that when Peter was shown like to eat different foods, right, that he wasn't used to, we talked about tradition and all of those things, that the Gentiles were now free to eat whatever they wanted. And so that actually will play into what we're going to talk about eventually. But for now, as we see, you know, they all had this same miraculous experience when they were with Moses. And what were some of these experiences that they had that Paul lists?
The sea, water.
What's that?
The sea.
Oh, the sea.
Water.
Yeah, what sea is that?
Red sea.
The Red Sea, and particularly what was happening at the Red Sea? Yeah. What's that? The parting of the waters. Okay, so they all had that same experience, right? And that was one thing that several times through Scripture, within, you know, later on in the Old Testament, as they went into the Promised Land or wandering in the wilderness, or even in some of the Psalms, they would look at that experience of the Red Sea as something to remember. One of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 73, is kind of a reference to when I forget about God, it's remember the footsteps that went through the Red Sea. And so that was a kind of a marker that God had that they experienced. I mean, you can't forget walking through a wall of water. however you want to visualize that, as something that they had. What was another experience that they shared together? Yes, exactly. So there's this pillar of cloud. Again, how big it was, or, you know, but it would have been clearly seen. And when the cloud moved, what did they do, Kay? They followed, right? And so, well, we can't see a cloud at day in the daytime, so it was what? A pillar of fire, correct. So, and so that's, you know, and it, something that they would have had outside of their camp, which is, again, just, you know, we'll get to this, but, you know, just something amazing that they all experienced together. So what else does Paul list?
Manna.
What's that?
Manna.
Okay, so manna, right? You know, they're in the desert, they're in the wilderness, and so food is scarce, and so food was provided for them every single day. And so they didn't have to worry about that until they stepped into the promised land, then the manna ceased. And then one other thing is being in a desert and being in a wilderness. Not only food, you need what?
Water.
And so they had water. There's several experiences of either a bitter water made fresh. Paul, you know, references the rock as when Moses was told to hit the rock and the water came out, or speak to the rock and the water came out. It's interesting that he makes this, although he doesn't talk about it in physical terms. There are physical things, but how does he talk about it? Yeah, because I mean, yeah, and it's interesting as you read that, right? And he says, and the rock was Christ. And so, again, like I said, people can go on theological rabbit trails, meaning like, what did he mean by the rock is Christ? But Paul is kind of taking these physical things and he's making an analogy for us in the church to understand, you know, what is, you know, how we can identify with the Israelites in a spiritual experience. Now, they had a greater spiritual experience, and those things all, you know, had a tangible, I guess, reason for what they provided. You know, manna provided physical nourishment. The water provided, right, for their thirst, something that they needed physically. What did the pillar of cloud and fire represent for them? Okay, so authority was one, and guidance is another, and his presence. I mean, so there's lots of things that they could just look outside and see. It's like if you live in an area, has anyone ever lived near the mountains? You know, and I guess there's probably a lot of analogies that you have, but sometimes like a mountain is just a bigger, you know, bigger hill. And so you see it, but if you live near it, you don't notice it as much, right? And I think I've mentioned this when I used to fly. Some people said, you know, actually we had visitors coming around July 4th. They said, man, Georgia's just got a lot of trees. I never knew that growing up. I just thought it's just what we got. Until you go somewhere else and then you see there's lots of trees. We went back to Nebraska. And there's less trees. It means it's not there. There's no trees, but when you can look at certain areas, you can look like 5 miles, you know, and be like, there's a farm over, you know, there. Well, you just can't do that here. You have to get really high up and sometimes pay money, right? And you can see 4 states or 8 states or whatever you want to do. So, but that was for them, was right outside their camp. But sometimes being right outside their camp, they lost sight of that. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. And then what about the sea? What's that? Yeah, the parting of the Red Sea, yeah. There's kind of a couple things that you could get from this. What? Okay, yeah. So there is like similar, like this experience that they're going to have together, this, you know, path of where they're supposed to go, but then when the sea came back, right, it was a division. Now they are free from the Egyptians. They didn't have to worry about the Egyptians anymore. So it's kind of protection as well. And again, they all experienced these things and had these things together. And Paul makes this analogy for us to understand our dependence on God spiritually and how God demonstrated his love, his provision, his sovereignty, and then their spiritual connection. They had a physical but also a spiritual connection to one another by experiencing these things. And so what they had then, we have now, just in a different measure. Yeah.
It seems like the Red Sea was kind of a cap on the 10 plagues too. It was, I don't know, you know, God's miracle, miraculous power. bring them down, in a sense, you know?
Yeah. Well, and in different other places, right, what were they when they crossed the Red Sea? There were kind of this within Egypt, but when they crossed the Red Sea, they were slaves, and then they became free, but they also became a nation, right? And so this idea of going through the waters is, in different places, is kind of described as kind of this, like, birth of a nation. It is the final miracle that would give birth to the nation, and then just go to the promised land. And then they didn't. So now wait for 40 years, right? You're putting in the waiting room. So anyway, but yes, that is like the kind of capstone, not above and beyond the Passover, right? Because there's so many implications with that, but it is kind of like the final marking. And then all these other things that were happening, the man in the water weren't necessarily supposed to happen. Because they were supposed to go to a land of milk and honey, right? And so they would be provided for there. But nevertheless, and that's where we get verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So, is a spiritual experience enough in regards to our spiritual life? No. Okay. So, they had a spiritual experience. They had several spiritual experiences, you know, physical, but they knew this was God. So, they're having this spiritual experience and knowing who this is that is providing for their needs. But was that enough for them? What is required for them to show? What is required for them in living out their life? What does God desire, and you could even say require, of them?
Walk by faith,
right? And we've talked about this. We talked about this last week as well, and we've talked about it several times, right? It's this obedience that comes with an understanding of who God is, but then, you know, responding as you know who God is. Now live out who God is, right? And Paul addresses some of the things that are found in the five books of the Torah, right? And whether it's in Exodus or Numbers, some of the things that actually happened to them while they were wandering in the wilderness or going from the land of Egypt to where they're going. So the first one that he kind of, before he gets to those specific things, what do you think about verse 6? He says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And we'll skip this verse, but I kind of want to like say, and we tend to maybe skip this verse, but what do you make of that verse? Yeah, and so when we kind of think about this, I mean, there's like a profoundness to this, right? These things took place as examples for us, right? Their obedience and the things that God provided, and even their disobedience was provided for those that would come after them as an example of, you know, what we need to do or how we need to respond, right? We're no different than they are, except how were they different? And I guess I get only that. How is their experience different? I've kind of touched on this slightly, but how is their experience different than the things that we experience about God currently in our day? Right.
So there was like a, it was very visible. It was, you know, undeniably, there was like this undeniably grand, miraculous experience that everybody saw and nobody could really refute because they all saw it with their own eyes.
And so our spiritual experience is based on faith. And we can look back and see demonstrations of what God has done within our life. But largely it's faith in Jesus Christ from the testimony of Scripture and faith in what, you know, God will do in the future based on his promises. But they had sight, right? They had sight and they had taste and touch and experience and all of these things that God's presence was there, and yet they still fell short. And even with that measure of sight falling short, you know, we can never be in a situation where we might say, well, if I had that experience, I would be, you know, I would behave differently. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, if there was a pillar of fire outside, we wouldn't even see it, right? We're in a building with blinds closed. So you can walk outside and see it, right? So for us, what's that?
I say there is one. It's the sun.
It's the sun. That's true, right? And but for us, yeah, it would be the same experience, right, of us just thinking and remembering, right? And we'll get to that. Like, how do we not act like the Israelites, and we have kind of the same, abilities that they will have. But yeah, probably no different, right? That they would be in places where they wouldn't see, and their mind would be off of it, and going about daily life to kind of not, you know, apprehend all the things that they did. Plus, all of this was over, you know, a long, you know, decades of time, right? And so they just become commonplace. The thing that is a blessing and grace ends up becoming, you know, mundane. And so it's up to us to think, you know, how often are we truly thankful for the food that we give, or that God has provided for us? Or most of us just think, well, I have a job, I have a paycheck, it pays for this food, and it becomes a commodity and not a blessing. And so that's even to stop and kind of consider that. And this isn't wholesale, but this is the, you know, talking about the ones that rebelled. Because, yeah, all that you have or all that you want is here for you, yet you desire more. And what is that evil? An evil is to desire the things that God has not provided. Yeah. They're like, oh man, those leeks back in Egypt. And you're like, seriously? Right?
They were willing to trade slavery for a certainty.
Yeah, and so we'll unpack, because that's one of the things that, you know, the four things that kind of Paul mentions. The first one he mentions is eat and drink and rose up and play. I mean, on the surface, you're like, is there anything wrong with eating and drinking and rising up and playing? Every child would be evil based on that verse. But do you know what he's referring to? Yeah, so there's a specific one that he's referring to is that when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, right, that they crafted a golden calf and they ate and they drank and they, you know, danced and worshiped this golden calf. Now this golden calf, you know, they called it God, but it wasn't God. And even one of the commandments that God was saying was, do not make, you know, any idol. And so he's really addressing this idea of idolatry and the things that they, you know, that they were doing. Which kind of bleeds into this understanding of eating and drinking and playing. This idea of playing can also refer to what would happen in the Corinthian society of, and even perhaps back then, although it's somewhat debated, is this eating and drinking and playing referring to sexual immorality? But he addresses that secondly as sexual immorality. Now, specifically for the Israelites, when they were wandering in the wilderness, you know, one of the things that God said is that I do not want you to marry other nations or tribes. And we've looked at other chapters in the past and talked about that for the reasons behind that. But that was one commandment that they were told do not do. And when they went to Moab and they were in the plains of Moab, they took Moabitess women. Is that right? Yeah, Moabite women. And so so when they were there, that was, you know, a practice that they had. Now, one man brought a Moabite woman into the camp and a plague broke out. And so he's referring to kind of some of these big, you know, issues that happened. After the golden calf, a plague broke out and God judged them for the evil. He actually wanted to wipe everyone out before that. And so Paul addresses that issue. He says, putting Christ to the test. And so putting God to the test. And that could refer to a whole bunch of other things, but there was a specific incident when they went to Edom, and God said, I want you to go around Edom, and they refused, and so a plague of snakes broke out, right? And so the snakes came and poisoned them, and what did they have to do in order to be healed?
Moses lifted up the
goal. Yeah, so, and we looked at that chapter as well in the past. And so, and then the last was grumbling, whom the, you know, the destroyer destroyed. And so some would say that this might be the sons of Korah who said, we need to, you know, rebel against Moses. We need to turn back. And because of that, a plague broke out. And so, again, these similar things were going on within the Corinthian church. He had to deal with sexual immorality. He had to deal with grumbling and divisions that were happening within the church here in Corinth. And just going back into what's going on in the past, Paul is able to kind of start to connect them with the things that are going on, even in their midst in the church. It was kind of interesting, like, you know, one commentator did some quick math. And said over the 40 years that there was probably, with all the plagues, you know, having these big death counts happening in certain areas, if you kind of average it out, it would be about 90 deaths per day. And so this idea of the consequences of rebelling against God, who provided their food at every meal, who provided water to them when they needed it, who their sandals never wore out, that was described to them in Deuteronomy, who had a, you know, again, a pillar of cloud outside and had all of these experiences that they had, these plagues in Egypt and even the Red Sea experience, yet they still rebelled from God. And it wasn't, again, for us to judge them and look down on them. It's for examples for us to understand and to identify with them and even see the own sinfulness within our own heart as, you know, what will happen. And so, you know, that's how Paul kind of ends it. He says, you know, on whom the end of the ages has come, referring to us, we're living in this age. Now, do we see the plagues break out as the Israelites did? I mean, it depends on how you want to read things, right? It was our recent experience, a plague on the nations. I wouldn't say so. In it's just a result of the fall and the things that occur. But we don't quite see those experiences, but it's different because they could physically see God. And so his judgments were stronger at that time. In a similar parallel, in Acts, we read in the church, right, what were some of the consequences that happened within the church in the early days? Yeah. Well, so, well, you, what's that?
Some died because they lied.
Yeah. And so, like Ananias and Sapphira was an example, and you're kind of like, wow, they dropped dead because they lied about this offering that they gave. And the whole point of that was, this was in the early church, right? And these things happen as an example for others that God takes sin seriously, and that's what happened. People actually were added to the church because of the stance that God, you know, showed within his people. And he wanted to show that within his people, that those that rebelled, there were consequences for that rebellion because he was visibly seen, he visibly gave to them each and every day, and yet they still rebelled. So we're living in a time where we don't quite see that, but we're also living in a time at the end of the age. What's the next judgment that we're going to see? There will be, you know, greater signs and destructions that will happen, but then that precedes what? Precedes the return of Christ. And when Christ returns, there is no repenting, right? He's coming for judgment. And so we're living in an age of patience, but we're living in a time that we need to understand these examples and understand the consequences to how we live and what we do. And so, again, that's kind of like how he's kind of, you know, relaying to the Corinthians the things that we're thinking about. And so starting to kind of get an understanding of where we're at as we get to, well, what about the things that we differ on? So he wants to kind of think about the things that we should all have the same mindset about, and that's being united as a body of believers and having a stance against sin that is serious. And so verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He gives kind of a message, a warning and a message of hope. Now, what's the warning? Yeah, and so even when we looked at, remember in Genesis, you know, you see like the first response to sin is a casting out of the Garden of Eden, and then several consequences. You know, man's work will be toilsome, there'll be pain in childbirth, there'll be an enmity between the husband and wife, and some other like fallouts of those things, but they're no longer in paradise. As they continue throughout, then God has this big judgment of sin, the flood, and did that take care of everything? He started over and was like, let's start with a righteous man, Noah. But lo and behold, generations occur, and you know, we find ourselves in the same issues. And so the warning, though, is still the same, that God takes sin seriously, and there is always judgment. Sometimes that judgment is delayed, and sometimes it's not delayed.
Seen this, or if I'd seen that, well, I don't know. I think
it's kind of a dangerous sort of mindset to cultivate personally.
Yeah. And I think, you know, kind of what both you guys are saying is similar, is apprehending the seriousness of it, which should humble us. And then perhaps, I mean, we respond as the Jews did when they were before Peter, and Peter's talking about the judgment, and they said, well, what do we need to do? You know, what hope do we have? And he's, you know, repent and be baptized was his answer. You know, Paul is saying, you know, there is this idea, right, that we can't be prideful lest we fall, yet understand that if you were truly in Christ, there's this idea of hope. And what's the hope that he gives you, each one of us? What's that? Would you say the eternal way? Eternal life. That's two different ideas. Okay. The eternal life. That is true. That is the hope. But what does Paul say here? What's that?
You can handle it.
There's a way of escape.
So would I be like one of those who would be bit by a serpent? Would I be one who would be swallowed up by the earth? Would I be one who, you know, a plague would come upon me? We're saying in this age, in this time of Christ, right, whatever temptation, whatever trial that you are going to experience, God will help you endure. It doesn't mean he will not take, you know, that doesn't mean he will take away any pain and you get around any trial or any temptation, but he will help you endure through any trial and temptation. And so what are examples that you could think of, you know, where the Lord has provided a way of escape? Like, what would be an example? How could God help you? I mean, we can look at like kind of the four areas that he thinks of. How could God help you escape idolatry, the sin of idolatry? What is idolatry? Putting anything above God. And you can say it in kind of a couple different ways. How did Jesus say it? He did say that, so that is a good one. I'll get more specific. He said you can't love both God and what? Yeah, so the remedy is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so you can't have two masters, right? Whatever this other master is, you can't have two. And so whenever you find yourself drifting towards one, your way of escape is going back to the Lord, right? Is repenting, turning away, and drawing yourself back to God. What about grumbling? Yeah, the Israelites all grumbled. We grumble. Yeah.
Learning to be content with what God has on
them. Yeah, and so the way of escape for grumbling is gratitude, is thankfulness, is all of those things. And so we can look at, you know, different sins. Paul would say, what do we put off and what do we put on? We put certain sins off and then we put other habits on, right? If you find yourself, you know, lying, in the sin of lying, what is the putting on? Telling the truth, right? Is telling the truth and confessing. If you find yourself stealing, what is the putting on? Working and giving, yeah. And so you can kind of see, and so whatever that identification is that we have, that sin, that temptation, there is a way of escape. Does it mean that you will never sin? Because we know that's not the truth, but there is always that way that Jesus said that none of my sheep are ever outside of my hand. I keep all of my sheep, and so that will never be an issue. And so he wants to kind of be clear on this idea about idolatry, that idolatry is a very serious issue. And he continues on that in verse 15, and then we'll kind of pause and gather our thoughts before we finish up next time. Verse 15, it says, I speak as the sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So if we take a step back, what's the purpose of the Lord's table? Right? It kind of talks about the bread and the cup. What are those, you know, why do we partake in that once a month? What's the purpose? Okay, so remembering, identifying, and how do we do it? Do you go into a closed room? We do it together, right? And so we do it together because there's this sharing of, we all share in this same, you know, Christ died for each one of us that partakes in this. And His blood was shed for each one of us that partakes in this. So it's a shared experience. And He makes the analogy with them as far as the altar of those who have this experience share within the altar for what, you know, what the Jews did together. Now, what's the distinction, though, between what we practice and what the pagans practice? Because they might have an altar that they share these same, you know, a meal with, or what's that?
They worship demons.
And it's interesting, and we'll look at that in just a second, that, you know, Paul wants us to understand that there is something true to what they do, but also something not true about what they do. And so it was we were with my aunt and uncle. I have a cousin who is a Hare Krishna, and they were talking about some of the practices that the Hare Krishnas do, and they have idols that they will, you know, that they don't believe. It's kind of interesting, as my uncle's explaining. He doesn't believe it, but he's trying to explain what they do. But in the room above where they gather, they have these statues of different gods, of Krishna, and what they believe is that God came in different forms. And so they will, offer food to them first before they take the food. They'll, you know, put a covering over them and put them to bed every night. And it's that's kind of a way that they will connect with their God. And so when you think about that idol, is that idol there? If they offer food to that idol, is that food eaten by that idol? No. And so there's a reality that this idol, that this statue that they pay homage to, that they worship, right, that there is nothing there. And even if they believe, right, that there is a God there that is representing a manifestation of this God who is a spirit, we understand that there is only one true God, and that the God that they worship is a God of their imagination. But beyond that, right, a God of that they have created or made up, and you know, even in Isaiah, he would mock the idol carver who would carve the image and then worship it all on the same day. that we understand that them just paying homage or worshiping this idol, even the golden calf, whom they would call Yahweh the Lord God, is still not, is a misrepresentation of who God really was. And so it's idolatry because you can only worship the one true God or something else. And if you're worshiping something else, you're not worshiping the one true God. And because you're not worshiping the one true God and worshiping something else, that is demonic. That is a way that Satan can draw people away from worshiping something true. James would describe it in James chapter 3 when he's kind of talking about, you know, habits and behaviors that are within the church. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Right? We talked that there's two types of wisdom. There's the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world, as James describes it, is worldly, unspiritual, demonic. And that's what Paul is getting at when someone is worshiping or offering something to an idol. They may firmly believe, right, that they are worshiping something true and that we are worshiping something false, but we understand that it is otherwise. And that's just the contention that we have, right? That's, you know, because our eyes have been opened up to the Scripture and the Spirit of Christ, we understand, you know, who God truly is. And so, you know, why does he emphasize this here? Well, earlier in chapter 8, you know, if you want to flip there, you know, I can read the first few verses. He says, "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." Meaning the Corinthians had a question about, is it okay to eat food that's sacrificed to idols? And we're not going to get to all of it because we only have a couple more minutes, but we'll unpack it a little bit more. But I at least want to, you know, finish out our thoughts on this. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge," right? This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, right? We know what they worship is false. But then what do we do about it? How do we act about it? Do we just say like, "Oh, you worship something ridiculous"? Well, that's what they would say too. No, we love them, right, to try to open up their eyes to the truth. So this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. "And if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know," right? Even if we know this one thing, who God is, I mean, that is enough, but we still fall short in understanding the mind of Christ. There's much more to know. Verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist." Right? So Paul had, you know, just said that idols are not real gods, but does that mean we are not all susceptible to idolatry? And I think the answer is no, we are all susceptible to idolatry, whatever that form would be, whether it is worshiping something else or drawing our hearts away from God in some other form. And you can fill in the blank on what that looks like. John thought that it was such a, you know, such a strong warning as well, right? The end of his letter in 1 John chapter 5, we've looked at this verse as well. Verse 20, he says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding," right? Preceding our understanding and knowledge of who God is truly can make us susceptible to something that this warning that he gives. So he says, "God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." There's this one idea that we understand who God is truly, and God came so we may know him and know him fully, and we've been given this rich blessing, but we're all susceptible to have our hearts drawn away into idolatry. And so we'll flesh this out a little bit more you know, next week or next time we meet, so we can see how we can apply these verses. Because even though there's this black and white, what we know is true and what maybe we know is false, how then does that apply to what we, how we think others, how we ourselves should behave, and how we think others should behave? So we'll get to that when we come back together, but we're kind of walking through how Paul is arguing through some of these things, and we'll see how he kind of wraps it up again when we talk about some of these things next time we're together. All right, any final thoughts or questions?